me in reading this evening. This is a series we've been in for quite a while now, and we continue it tonight. John chapter 7 on page 1072 in the Church Bible. So again, let's listen to the Word of God. John chapter 7 and verse 25 to the end, to verse 52. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scriptures has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the Scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." And we'll leave it there for tonight. Well, let's pray. Let's ask God to help us as we look into his word together. Father, we do thank you for the Bible. Thank you, Lord, that we have the truth here before us, preserved for us. And we pray, Lord, that as we study the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," we pray, Lord, that we will see him by faith, Lord, and we will learn about him better and understand him better, that we may worship and praise him better. Grant us such grace, then, we ask, for we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. I think one of the most shocking things that the Lord Jesus is recorded as saying is what you read in Luke chapter 12. Luke 12:51 says, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five and one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, Jesus said. Father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. I suppose if we only knew a little about Jesus, we would presume that this preacher of peace, this preacher who encourages people to love your neighbor and turn the other cheek and all of that, we would presume that the effect he would have on people would be to unite people, to bring people together and to bring them close together. And to be sure, Jesus does that. He does. He does bring people together, even reconciling enemies together. That was Paul's great argument in Ephesians chapter 2, where there he tells the church that God has created one new man by uniting Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ. God does bring people together. He forms a community of believers. He forms the church and the family of God. But this division that Jesus says he brings is fundamentally between those who believe in him, those who receive him as their Lord and Savior, and those who don't, even those who won't. That is the effect that Jesus Christ brings even into families. Division where, as Jesus describes, you would expect there to be a special bond between the relatives of a family. And yet he describes one is against the other. This passage we're looking at this evening shows that division as to who Jesus really is. Division among a listening crowd. Division even between the Pharisees. Division as well as confusion, amazement, anger. These are the effects of Jesus Christ upon people. So we're going to look at this whole section, verses 25 to 52, to look at the effect that Jesus has on people. So first of all, let's look at verses 25 to 36 and the confusion of the people. Confusion over where Christ came from, and confusion over where Christ was going to. Don't know if you watch it, but there is a series on the BBC called Who Do You Think You Are? And there are celebrities come on to that show where they discover forgotten details about their past. They look into archives and so forth. They trace family records and they discover where they originate from. Some of them are very surprised. They thought they came from over there, whereas actually they came from over there. It's quite a shock to them to discover their origins and where they came from. Certainly for the Lord Jesus, these people presumed to know for sure where he originated from. He's from Nazareth. Do you see there in verse 27, we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. Now, we know, don't we, how Scripture is clear as to where Christ would come from. He would be born in Bethlehem. We're getting warmed up for those sorts of things, aren't we? It's only, how many months away? Two? Three? Scripture tells us from Micah 5 that that would be the place where Jesus would be born. Even the priests referred to that when the Magi came to Herod wanting to know where the Christ would be born. But according to tradition, according to popular belief, and as what often can happen when you take a text out of context, there was a belief that the Messiah would suddenly arrive on the scene and no one would know where he'd come from. These people knew where Jesus came from. He had lived in Nazareth. They knew his mother. They knew his father. So how could this Jesus of Nazareth be the Christ? And so there they are, verses 25 to 27, debating amongst themselves the identity of this preacher from Nazareth. And Jesus somehow overhears them. He cries out in a sort of a paraphrased way, "You say you know me. You say you know where I'm from, but I'm not here on my own. I was sent," he says. "And the one who sent me, I know him. You don't know him, though." So wherever it is that they thought they knew that Jesus came from, Jesus tells them it's God who sent him. In other words, that's where I have come from. Therefore, even though these people who had the law, which you remember back from chapter 5:46, the law which points to Christ, they had the law, yet they didn't understand the law. And therefore, they didn't know nor understand God. They therefore didn't recognize his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know God, but Jesus did, which to them is such an offensive thing to say. They want to grab him, but they can't. So they are confused about where Christ came from, and they're confused about where he said he's going to. Look at verse 33. "I am with you only for a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." This particular scene is only 6 months away from the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the mind of Christ, he knows exactly what he means, of course. His Father had sent him into this world, and the Son agreed to come into this world. He came into our world, and soon he would suffer and die to atone for the sins of his people. And then he would rise again from the grave, and he would then go to the one who sent him. It's so simple, isn't it? It's brilliant, isn't it? But it's only simple, it's only clear to us if you understand the scriptures. Only if you knew God and you recognized how Jesus here was fulfilling the plan which God had already revealed in scripture. But they don't. They don't understand it. And so again, they misunderstand the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 35, "Where does this man intend to go that we can't find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks?" There is irony here, because eventually the gospel will be taken to the Greeks, which again is according to the plan of God. So what did he mean when he said, "You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? They're confused, clearly confused about Jesus Christ. This theme of confusion in connection with the scriptures has obvious relevancy for today. How someone can read the Bible, be taught the Bible every Sabbath in the synagogue, as it was for these people, and still not know God. Still not know God. They have, yes, a mental knowledge. They have some scriptural intellect, but they have no saving knowledge of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that there won't be passages that are confusing. There are. And hence, there are a few different interpretations on certain things. But how tragic it is to read the scriptures, how tragic to hold God's word in your hand and miss the whole point and miss the Savior. How terrible it is to be academically brilliant with God's word and still be lost. How tragic. That's how Thomas Scott had been, the 18th century curate in charge of the parishes of Ravenstone and Weston Underwood back in 1775. Thomas Scott had entered the ministry mainly because he saw it as an easy way to earn a living. But he also enjoyed reading, and so he would spend many hours in his study reading. He taught himself Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Thomas Scott wanted to prove himself to be a great man of literature, and so he read and studied the scriptures in their original languages. So he was really in the Word, as we would say. And yet he didn't know the God of the Word. He didn't believe in the Trinity. He didn't believe Jesus was God. He mocked the meaning of Calvary and how Jesus died as a sacrifice for sin. And yet he kept reading, he kept studying, he kept preaching the Word of God. But then he met John Newton. John Newton, who served in the next parish of Olney. Apparently Newton had visited a few of Scott's parishioners. Newton had heard that they were unwell and Scott wasn't visiting them, so Newton visited them. And this really bothered Scott. Didn't like it. That with sort of Newton sort of encroaching on his parish. But he was bothered in his conscience because with all his reading, with all his studying, he saw in himself that he had no warmth. He had no concern for his people. He had great intellect about the Bible, and yet there was nothing in his heart towards the people he taught. And so he and John Newton developed a relationship of sort. They exchanged letters, and eventually Thomas broke off writing letters to Newton. But when he found himself in some sort of personal distress, Brian Edwards doesn't tell us what exactly was the problem in his book, but the only person Thomas could think of to turn to was John Newton. So John visited him and warmly encouraged him, and eventually, through further conversations, Thomas Scott's heart was finally opened. And finally, everything fitted into place. The scriptures came together like pieces of a jigsaw, and now he got it. He got it. So, was it John Newton who changed him? No. Though the Lord certainly used Newton, and he certainly used the circumstances in Thomas Scott's life, it was the Holy Spirit who had illuminated all that was in Thomas's mind. So that's what we must pray for earnestly here at Welbeck Road Church, that the Holy Spirit would make this book, which is so prominent in all we do here, but the Holy Spirit would make this book so affect us that our lives would be changed, that people wouldn't simply be well taught, but people would be soundly converted. That's what we want. We want to see people coming to real faith in Christ and going on in real faith with Jesus Christ. We want to pray, as Hudson Pope wrote in a poem or in a hymn maybe, "Make the book live to me, O Lord. Show me yourself within your word. Show me myself and show me my Savior and make the book live to me." We must pray that. I don't know what you do before an evening meeting. What do you do as you sit before the sermon begins or the service begins? Do you pray such a prayer as that? God, open the book to us tonight. Help me to see you tonight. Help me to see myself tonight. Lord, show me my Savior tonight. Do you pray that? Could you pray that? Well, the second effect I want us to note tonight from this passage is division. And you see that in verses 37 to 44. The key verse really is verse 43. "Thus the people were divided because of Jesus." So what's the context for this division? Where does the thus the people were divided, where does that word thus stem from? Well, you see there in verse 37, we're told it was the last and the greatest day of the feast. This was probably the seventh day, possibly some say the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a feast in which the people of Israel commemorated how they had come through the wilderness and God had nourished them and preserved them through all those years of wandering around. Apparently, during this particular feast, these 7 days, the tradition was that each day the high priest would take a golden jug, go down to the pool of Siloam, and return back to the temple with the jug full of water. This daily event was a really big, pompous occasion where, you know, as they came through the water gate, they would get the big shofar horn out and blow it 3 times, and people would cheer and so forth. It was a great occasion there in the city. And when they reached the temple, the priests would circle the altar and carry this jug of water. And as they did that, the choir sang the Psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. On the last day, they would circle the altar 7 times. And then when the choir had reached Psalm 118, every meal there would shake in their right hand a willow branch and a myrtle branch to represent the shelters that they had built with branches and so forth. And in their other hand, they would hold up a piece of fruit, like a lemon or something like that, to show how God had sustained them somehow through the wilderness. That's why we saw the Jews walking through Gateshead every day, every morning, with these bits of stick in their hand, because they were celebrating this feast of thanksgiving. And the men doing this, shaking and holding up, they would shout out 3 times, give thanks to the Lord, as the high priest would then pour out the water as an offering to the Lord. Now, what this tradition symbolized was how the Lord had provided water for them in the desert from the rock. Do you remember we read earlier? How God had sustained them and blessed them with water when they were so thirsty in the wilderness. And as they poured out the water, that pouring out symbolized the promise that God had given them in the Old Testament that during the age of the Messiah, God would pour out the Holy Spirit upon all his people. You read that in Joel, don't you? So use your imagination. There you are on that great and latest day. You're there in the crowd, okay? You see the drama unfold before you. It is the climax of the week. You can hear the choir finishing their singing of Psalm 118. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You can hear that, can't you? And you can see the men waving their branches. There's a great climax coming here. And there the high priest pours out his water, and there's noise, there's people are verbally saying, isn't this wonderful, isn't this great? And then over there you hear someone else. Over there you hear this preacher known as Jesus of Nazareth stand up and shout out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Now you're there, okay? Imagine the scene. Imagine people turning from the high priest to him, to Jesus of Nazareth, saying these staggering words here at the very climax of this festival. Come to me, the Lord Jesus says. What a staggering thing for Jesus to say that day. Wasn't he bold? Wasn't our Lord so bold? Why is it such a staggering thing to say? Well, because of what the prophet Isaiah had said. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Isaiah there is speaking on behalf of God. God is saying, come to me, you who are thirsty. Come to me. And here Jesus stands up on the day, at the moment of greatest thirst, and says, come to me. In other words, he is the fulfillment of all that this feast anticipated. If Isaiah invited the thirsty to drink freely from the waters, then Jesus is telling them he is the one who can provide those waters. And the Apostle Paul makes the link in what he writes to the Corinthians. He tells them in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they were traveling through the desert, he says they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So what the Lord does here in John 7 is staggering. It is so bold, so public, so clear. What he says is pretty much the same as he told the woman at the well back in John 4, that only he can satisfy the longing of the human soul. Only he can quench the spiritual thirst of the unbeliever. Only when we humble ourselves and we come to Jesus Christ in repentance of our sin and trusting in him for the forgiveness of all our sins, only Jesus can reach those parts that nothing else can reach. Only Jesus can do that. Well, it's as those incredible words of Jesus are resonating around the temple, then we get this division. Some say, well, he must be the prophet, like Moses. Others say he must be the Christ. Apparently, in the first century, Jews saw these two persons as two different people. Still others are thinking that old argument again. This man's a Galilean. And we know, don't we, that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. So there's a real sense of frustration. Wouldn't you love to be there and say, you know, oh, can I just explain something to you? Wouldn't you? But they don't know who Jesus is, and hence we have all this division. Some think this of Jesus, some think that. And the people are clearly divided. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus asked his disciples when he said, who do the people say I am? In Matthew 16, we read some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So again, there's division in who they think Jesus is. But then Jesus asked them directly, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter seems to reply on behalf of the group. He says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. That's absolutely right, Simon Peter. Absolutely right. You got it absolutely right. Now, how did he get the right answer? The answer which unites all Christians. How did he get it right? How can anybody get it right? Jesus tells us in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. So there we have it again, folks. What unites believers around the correct understanding of who Jesus is? It's not merely to do with us trying to explain him. We do need to explain who Jesus is. But ultimately, the work of revealing who Jesus is done by the Father through the Holy Spirit. What do we need to pray for then? We need to pray for the Holy Spirit, that he would accompany the various ministries here at Welbeck Road, that he would open the eyes of those who are yet blind, confused, maybe divided in some way, but they need that illuminating work that only the Holy Spirit of God can do. So we have confusion, we have division, and now the third and final effect we're looking at tonight is hostility. Hostility, and we see that in verses 45 to 52. There's hostility here between the Pharisees and their guards, and hostility even between the Pharisees themselves. Earlier this year in May, at Prince Harry's wedding to Meghan Markle, one of the big talking points was, of course, the message on love, the message that had been given by the American Bishop Michael Curry. One newspaper said this: he delivered a passionate sermon and dramatically stole the limelight. One Twitter user said this: I'll play the sermon over and over again. Indeed, one of the most remarkable moments of the royal wedding. When these guards return from having been sent in verse 32 to arrest Jesus, when they come back empty-handed, the Pharisees ask them, well, why didn't you bring him in? And what's their reason for coming back without Jesus? No one ever spoke the way this man does. In other words, what the Lord had said had somehow touched even their consciences. He had affected them in a way that they just could not go up then and arrest him and shut him up. They couldn't. They had been sent to arrest Jesus, but instead, having gone to Jesus, Jesus had arrested them by the words he had said to them. So the Pharisees then turn nasty towards them. You mean he's deceived you too? These guards were Levites, and so as Levites, they were meant to follow the teaching and the orders of these religious authorities. But here they are, apparently deceived along with all the rest of the mindless population, verse 49. This is something we need to notice here, how the Pharisees, the elite, turn against the common people. We need to note this, how the important people, the intellectual academia of the day, who refuse to believe in the person of Jesus Christ, how they will mock those who do. You're stupid to believe that. We're wise not to believe that. I suspect that a number of students who are beginning university now being taken into a situation where ideas are challenged like never before. Okay, there was peer pressure when you were doing your A-levels, but now at university, now there will be professors, there will be academia who will take delight in embarrassing young believers before the rest of their class, making them out to be the gullible, silly people who believe in Jesus Christ, whereas we're all clever. That's what's going on here with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are looking down on those who seemingly do believe, and because they don't believe, they present themselves as the only wise ones. Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. You're all stupid. We're right. We must pray for our students, our brothers and sisters who are in that sort of situation. So these Pharisees are arrogant and they're hostile, so much so that when one of their own, when Nicodemus speaks up in verse 50, when he raises a point of order with them about giving someone a fair hearing before passing judgment on them, they just scornfully write him off. Verse 52, Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. What Nicodemus asked for was right. Even the Romans gave people a proper hearing before passing judgment. But again, let's note what happens here. When people can't answer your rational arguments, what do? They ridicule you. They insult you. They make you feel stupid when they cannot answer a rational, reasonable argument. And of course, they were wrong. Didn't Jonah come from Galilee? Possibly Nahum as well. But you see, these people are too worked up to think straight. Friends, only the Holy Spirit can reveal to us the identity of Jesus Christ. Only He can do that. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, often it's those who the elite, who the academic, the clever people of the world write off. It's those the Lord delights to show His glory to. Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was for your good pleasure." So let's pray. Let's pray that God would send the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would accompany the teaching and the preaching of all the ministries of this place, that He would reveal the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, that we would know Him and know Him correctly. And not merely know Him correctly, but as we think about who He is, that our hearts would burn as we think of Jesus Christ, of who He is, what He did for us on that cross, and what it means for us now, tonight, to be in Christ, knowing who He is now. Amen. Let's pray before we sing together.